Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. We're going to talk about the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament today. The most often quoted Old Testament portion in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. David writes, "The Lord said to my soul, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's the most often quoted Old Testament verse, but it's not the longest. That's pretty short. The longest Old Testament passage is found in originally in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and this is the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, quote, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." End quote. That is the longest portion of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. And this is what we want to talk about today, is the New Covenant, because in the celebration of Passover that night, only that time, when Jesus took the third cup of the evening, which is the cup of redemption, he said, "This cup is the covenant of blood, the blood of the covenant, the new covenant that I will establish with you." And that new covenant was first spelled out in great detail in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. That was 500 years plus, 550 years or so before Christ was born. But I want to go back before that, because that covenant, the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, is compared and contrasted to what we call the old covenant that was given to Moses and Israel as they came out of Egypt into the promised land at Mount Sinai. We call that the Mosaic Law. But I want to go back before that, because that covenant was foreshadowed in a covenant that God made with Noah right after the flood, when he gave the establishment of civil government and made a covenant with Noah and his descendants, which you are, all of us, one way or another, through Noah and his three sons. And we call that the Noahic covenant. And that's the covenant that allowed us to eat meat and allowed the structure of civil government and for capital punishment for heinous crimes. Yeah, that's a biblical thing. Absolutely. But I want to go back before that to a covenant that God made before the days of Noah, when he said to Adam in the garden, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Take your choice. Except don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." That was a covenant. It's not called a covenant in the biblical text, but it meets the criteria for establishing a covenant. You do this, I do this. You do that, I do that. And it was the covenant of life and death, essentially. The covenant, we call it the covenant of works. Because Adam had a specific responsibility in order to either gain the benefit or suffer the loss of the covenant. He chose to sin and break the covenant and suffer the loss. In that exact moment, when Adam bit the fruit, because you and I were in his loins, he became guilty of sin, and so did we. It's a sin that is passed on generationally. Not a particular sin, the principle of sin. We call that the sin nature. This is what Paul calls it in the Newer Testament. And it's that sin that led to the horrific situation in Genesis chapter 6 when God began to flood the earth. He said, in those days, evil was great on the earth, and every thought and inclination of their heart was only always evil. And God destroyed the world of that day, save Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, eight people in all. And from those, we are descended. But the flood did not eradicate the sin nature. And so it wasn't very much longer till we get to the Tower of Babel that man had rebelled wildly against God. You know why? Because man can do no other. Because of our sin nature. Our very nature, the essence of our being, was transformed in that event when Adam ate the fruit. And it's passed on, and it's part of who we are. And the Newer Testament tells us that it is impossible for man to please God apart from the Spirit of God renewing life in them. God takes the initiative. And so God made a covenant with Noah when they got off the boat. And then years later, about 300 or 400 years later, God chose a particular person. I used that word very carefully when I said God chose a particular person who lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, what we would call a pagan. He preceded the Babylonian Empire, but that's the place that he came from. His religious system preceded the religion of the Babylonians, which was a very pagan religion. He had no thoughts of the God of the Bible. But God chose him and said, I want you to move from Ur of the Chaldees up across the Fertile Crescent down into this area. And so Abram and his family left, including his dad and his uncle, brother, and they moved into a place that was called Haran. And Abram stayed there until his father died, Terah. And once his father died, God chose him again and said, Abram, leave your family and come down south. And while his family stayed up in that region at the top of the Fertile Crescent, Abram came down into the region of what we now know as Israel. And God took Abram and made a covenant with him. At that time, his name was Abram, not Abraham. And he was about 75 years old. And God said, I'm going to give you this big piece of land. And he defined the borders, which is much larger than what it is today. And I'm going to give this to you and your descendants. Trouble is, he didn't have any descendants at that time, at 75. And he said, but I'm not going to give you this land for another 400 years because the sin of the Amorites, the people who live there, has not yet reached its climax. But I will give this land to you. And I'm going to establish a covenant to you. I will give you descendants. I will give you land. And many nations will come from you so that you can't even count the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is all in Genesis 11 and 12. And so Abram believed God. And at that point, it says God counted it to him as righteousness, not because of anything he did, but because of his belief on the word of God. And he acted on the word of God, and he moved into that territory. And he was there for a long time, traveling in that area and down into Egypt when there was famine and things like that. And finally, when he was 90 years old or 86, something like that, 12 years or more had gone by, and he still didn't have any kids. And his wife said to him, take Hagar. One of our times in journeying in Egypt, they picked up Hagar. She became a handmaid to Sarah. And she said, obviously, the promise was for you, but not for me. So take Hagar, have a child with her so that we can have the son of the promise. Abraham said, okay, bad decision. And so Hagar had a baby, and immediately that brought a lot of conflict between Sarah and Hagar, as you might imagine. And God's opinion was, well, that's all very nice, but that's not the way I said it was going to work. So he's not the son of the promise. And when Abram was 99 years old or thereabouts, God came to him again and said, this time next year, you'll have a son by Sarah. And Abram laughed. He said, yeah, just like I am. Yeah, right, God. I don't know if you're keeping track, God, but I'm pretty old. And God reiterated that. Is there anything too difficult for God? And so Abram and Sarah heard, and she also laughed. And so God said, why is Sarah laughing? And she came out of the tent, and God said, why are you laughing? And she said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. You don't lie to God and get away with it. You might lie to me, you might lie to some of your friends and whatever else and get away with it, but you do not lie to God and get away. And he wasn't rude, crude, or inconsiderate with Sarah. He just corrected her. Yes, as a matter of fact, you did. God says, I know these things. And you know, the next year she had a baby, Isaac. And Isaac received the promise of the covenant. And then we go through Isaac's life, and finally he had a son, twins actually, Jacob and Esau. And God told them, the mom was pregnant, and there was all this kind of warfare going on in her belly. And she pondered and asked God, what is going on? And she said, you have two children. And the older will serve the younger, which is completely against social norms. But the older will serve the younger. And so when they were born, Jacob and Esau was the older. But Jacob inherited the covenant promise from God. And so Jacob eventually became the father of 12. And those became the 12 tribes. And when Jacob was an older man, one of his almost youngest sons, Joseph, was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And hence, the people of Abraham, through the sons of Jacob, went to Egypt. They were there about 250 years. At first, they were highly favored because of Joseph's dealings with Pharaoh. And after they came out, when God called them out, the initiation was from God of that process. They weren't on their hands and knees praying and begging God, oh, you told Abraham you would bring us back. That didn't happen. They'd probably forgot about it. But God remembered the covenant that he had made with Abram 400 years before that. And so he sent Moses back to Egypt to draw his people out. Now, I'm leaving a lot of part of the story out because we got a long play to go today. And when he brought the people out, some 2 million plus or minus, under the leadership of Moses, which, by the way, it was God that called Moses. Moses wasn't wandering around in the desert thinking, God, when are you going to talk to me and tell me who you are? That is not the way it works. It's not like Moses, I found God. I found Yahweh. I named him. No. Moses just wandering around in the desert taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. Saw a bush that was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. He saw, well, that's pretty strange. I'm going to go take a look at that because, you know, if I could figure that out, that could be perpetual fuel for all of America. It wasn't quite like that, but maybe something. So he goes to the bush, and suddenly a voice came out of the bush that said, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. So he took his shoes off, probably fell down. And the one in the bush began a conversation. Now, we learn in the Newer Testament that the one in the bush was actually the Lord Jesus. And he revealed himself. Well, who shall I tell them that sent me? If you want me to go there and rescue them, tell them my name is I Am. I will be what I will be. In other words, I am the eternal God. And he also said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus later used that in an argument against the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. And he said, the problem with you guys is you, number one, you don't know who God is. You don't know the power of God. And number two, you don't understand the word of God. Because from the bush, he said, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the father of the living, not the dead. Those people are still alive. So of course there's a resurrection, he told the Sadducees. And so Moses began that process of going back to Egypt, and he led the children of Egypt out to Mount Sinai. And there is where he made another covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, which includes the 10 laws and all of the laws for the daily life that govern their diet, that govern their dress, that govern how they live and how they design their social structure. And in that coming out of Egypt and a year at Mount Sinai, the 12 tribes of Jacob became a nation then. But the problem is the Old Covenant, remember the movie, The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille, and how God wrote that on the stones? Well, that really happened. I'm not sure it looked quite like that, but probably. It was written on stone. And it did nothing to empower the people to live the way God wanted them to. He just gave them a textbook, if you will. That's what the book of Galatians, we went through Galatians recently, and I mentioned to you the word that Paul uses, pedagogus, is what the law was. It was the one, we use pedagogy today to teach, but in that day it was the one who took the master's children to the instructor. And that's what the law is, Paul says in Galatians. The law was given to bring the master's children to the instructor. Paul says the law was to bring us to Christ. And it never gave us the power to live the law. And so the law wasn't flawed. The people were. And so now we come to Hebrews chapter 8. And he calls them covenants because that's the word. It can also be called testament. That's why we say the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Testament, under the new covenant, especially after the Gospels, the book of Acts and the letters. And all through the book of Hebrews up till this point, the author is comparing Christ against everything else. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron, the high priest. He serves in another priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek was a man of mystery. When Abraham had defeated the cities and kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those regions before they were destroyed, and they had kidnapped Lot, before that time, Melchizedek came out. He was the king of righteousness, Melchizedek. Zedek is righteousness, Melech or Malchi, king of. It's a genitive. And so he was the king of righteousness, and he was king of Shalom, king of righteousness, king of peace. And the city that he was king over later became known as Yerushalom, the city of peace. And he came out to greet Abram. And Abram offered him a tithe, which means he recognized that Melchizedek was superior to himself in stature before God. That's what the tithe meant. And within the loins of Abram was Aaron, the first high priest, the brother of Moses. Moses and Aaron were in the loins of Abram because they're descended from Abram. And so in a real sense, the Bible says that when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, then it recognized that the priesthood of Melchizedek, who we have no record of his father or mother, as we don't with Jesus. Of course, we do Mary, the mother, and Joseph, supposed the father, but the Holy Spirit is. But in reality, Jesus is an eternal being. And because we don't have record of the genealogy of Melchizedek, it's a pattern, a type of Jesus without parental history. And so that the writer of Hebrews uses to demonstrate that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. That becomes incredibly important for the children of Israel, because the only way they can approach God is through the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. And Jesus is of a higher order. And so as the new covenant then that Jesus inaugurated that night, this blood is the cup of the covenant. When they inaugurated the first covenant with Moses, they slaughtered the sacrifices and he sprinkled the blood on the altar, and then he sprinkled the blood on the people, bringing that significance. You are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. We are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The other thing that does is we don't need a priesthood to go to God. You don't have to come to me and ask me to pray for you. I mean, we do that for one another, and we're commanded to pray for one another. But you don't need me to get to God. You need the Lord Jesus. He's the only one anyone needs. As a matter of fact, he's the only one anyone can use or do go through to get to God. Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father except through me. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so when we come in here to chapter 8 and verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And so he said, the first covenant is not faultless. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with the covenant. There's something wrong with the people who obligated themselves to that covenant. If you take out a mortgage from First Bank of somewhere and you default on it, but they have delivered into your possession the house, is that because the mortgage was bad? Or is that because you're failing in your responsibility that you signed your name to for whatever reason? It's not fault of the mortgage nor the mortgage company. It's the fault, and so it is with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Old Law. It's not the fault of the law, it's the fault of the people who signed that we will do this. And if it were faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and we read that. So I come back to here, and I have some notes on that verse 8. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, it is clear that these benefits belong, in fact, to all the regenerate of every age since the cross. Now, that's important because, as you know, I've told you before, I came out of the dispensational school of theology. Most of your Baptist churches, Calvary Chapel, all those kind of things are locked in a system of theology called dispensationalism. The Reformed churches, on the other hand, the old-time Presbyterians, and to some degree Lutherans, are in a school of theology called the Reformed School of Theology. Dispensationalists believe that part of the New Covenant is only for Israel and Judah, the two parts of Israel that were separated after Solomon's death to unite them and bring them back. But it's not necessarily for the church, because the new covenant begins, I will promise to Israel and to Judah in Jeremiah 31. But we get into a process in what we call hermeneutics, the science of how do we interpret things, whether you're just interpreting your grocery list or whether you're interpreting the Bible. And hermeneutics are the laws that govern how we interpret. And so there's a whole division of theology that has to do with how the Old Testament is brought into the New Testament when it's quoted in the New Testament. And we have to study the literature of the period and how the first disciples understood it and what they meant by it. And they're reading back from their history into their current life, and how do they understand the scriptures? And so how do we understand when the Old Testament is brought into the New Testament? And the dispensationalists say, well, we're sticking with the new covenant is for Israel and Judah. But I've left that. And I go with this guy. He says, it's clear that all of these benefits of the new covenant belong, in fact, to all the regenerate of every age since the cross. Though the new covenant is specifically focused on Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31:31, it is clear that Christians of the present time also stand under its blessings. And then he lists some scriptures that demonstrate that. This perception does not lead to an inappropriate confusion between Israel and the church. In other words, Israel and the church are still two separate bodies within the scripture. And there's no confusion between them. God has different plans and goals for them. But the new covenant applies equally to all of them. The new covenant applies equally to all who come to Christ since the cross. And we're not bound by the old covenant, the dietary laws. We are bound to the portion of the old covenant that has stood since the Abrahamic covenant, since the Noahic covenant, since the covenant in the garden. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie, steal, and cheat. Those kinds of things aren't just the old covenant. They're the personality and the character of God. And any violation of the character of God is sin. And so he says, in comparing there's no inappropriate confusion between Israel and the church. The new covenant, God's appointed vehicle for fulfilling the Abrahamic blessings to Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant also promised universal blessing. In other words, he said, all nations on earth will be blessed through you to Abraham. All nations on earth, that's talking about us, the Gentiles. We will be blessed through Abraham because the Messiah is descended from Abraham. And it was always God's intention to have the doors of salvation open to all people groups, all ethnicities. This is the covenant that Jesus was talking about. But if we go on and look at the finer details of the covenant, I want to look, for example, in verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And remember, it's God who took them by the hand. They weren't running around Egypt looking for a rescuer and looking for God saying, when are you going to fulfill your promise? They didn't even have a promise except for what he gave Abraham. Your children will inherit this in 400 years. But God is the one who went to them, just like it's God who went to you. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The children of Israel walked away from the covenant they made with God at the Mount Sinai. And their history repeats that over and over and over and over and over again today. They are walked away from that covenant today in the land of Israel. How can you say that, Pastor? They observe the Sabbath. Yeah, they do. They reject the Messiah. And the covenant hangs on understanding who the Messiah is. And apart from that, when they reject the Messiah, they're no different before God than Hindus or Buddhists or anybody else that denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, eternal, co-equal, and coexistent with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when they reject that, they've rejected the covenant. Even today, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And read through Romans 9, 10, and 11. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah and clings to him for the forgiveness of sin, the washing by regeneration, anyone, Paul says, these are the Israel of God. Because the Israel of God is identified as all people who come to God through Jesus. There was an allowance even in the days of Moses for those foreigners to come in. And of course, liberal, if you want to call them theologians, they're not really, but liberals today use that to say, we should welcome people from every nation. We shouldn't even have borders. That's stupid. Without borders, language, and culture, there is no country. And God didn't say that. God said if somebody wants to come and adopt your laws and adopt your God and adopt your culture and your language, then welcome them and treat them as you treat each other. But if they want to come into your land and violate your borders and violate the word of God and violate your God and not accept that, then destroy them is what God said. Women, children, and infants. And by destroy, I mean terminate their life. So I showed no concern for them. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will write my laws or put them into their minds. They will have a constant awareness. The people who cling after God and approach him through the scriptures and through an adequate study of the scriptures and come to Jesus, God will put his law into our minds, and we will be always aware of the person of God. And then he says, I will write my laws on their hearts instead of tablets of stone. He says in Jeremiah, I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to come and live inside these people. That didn't happen in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. The Spirit of God will come into them and live in them and remind them of himself and remind them of the laws, and they will have a heart of flesh, in other words, a softness toward God. And because the Spirit of God lives in us, the passion of God rules us. And the passion of God stands starkly and violently against sin. And so when we come to Christ and begin to study the Word of God and understand the Word of God and understand the laws of God, we begin in some measure to hate the sin that we walked in before. This is what Peyton reminded me when he said 4 years ago today, he had a reconciliation. What a great word he chose, because that's exactly what it is. He didn't expect God to come to him. He knew that he had to move that way, but God had to draw him in order for him to move that way. And so they were reconciled. This is the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors of Christ, preaching reconciliation between God and man. And so because the Spirit of God lives in us now, the passion of God drives us. And now the law is more than just some stone tablets that are kept in the tabernacle or the temple, or God knows who where they are now. The laws of God become part of the fabric of our being. And according to Philippians chapter 2, round about verse 13, it is God that gives us the passion to serve him, to follow him, to live for him. And he also gives us the ability to do that when he goes on and says, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. We belong to God. There is salvation under no other name given among men by whom we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God draws us because of the blessing of the new covenant, and we come to Christ, like Peyton said, and fall at the foot of the cross and confess our sin, then we are forgiven our sin. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, you are forgiven. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to wash you of all infractions. Some that you don't know about. Yes, we commit sins that we don't know about. That's why it is impossible, this side of glory, to measure up to the standard of Romans chapter 6, where Paul teaches that because of the Spirit of God living in you and putting on the garments of Christ, you can live without sin. But then in chapter 7, he says, but it's really not possible because you still have a sin nature, and we discount the holiness of God. Sometimes we're not aware that something we've done or said or thought or neglected to do, sins of commission, sins of omission. Sometimes we don't know that we have sinned against God. And later on, he'll bring that to our knowledge. And so while we have the capacity and the potential to live for God and be forgiven our sins and walk in the victory of the resurrection, it's a struggle. Day by day, moment by moment, we have to make conscious decisions every day. But God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And that doesn't mean we're all going to have the same level of intelligence regarding the scriptures. But what it's saying is, because the Holy Spirit of God lives in us after we've been to the cross, he doesn't live in every single person. He only lives in those who come to the cross, confess their sin, and want to live for him. He gives them the want to after he's already given them the ability to come to the cross. Then in that capacity, we know God, and we begin to understand those things that we're involved in that violate his character. And that drives us to the Word of God. It did Peyton, it did me, it did Rex. And if you're born again and growing, it did you. There's been a time when you're passionate about the Word of God. The very first thing that we're passionate about, who is God? We'll never get that fully answered, but we pursue that all of our lives. We want to know this God who has redeemed us, who has saved us, who brought us into his family through adoption, and they shall be my people. God says, I will be their God. And he's happy to do that. They will be my people. They will all, and when he says they shall not teach, it doesn't mean, because he said in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the gifts of the Spirit of God is the gift of teaching. And so we need instructors. You need instructors. I need instructors. I have so many books that I haven't read yet that if the Lord expects me to read all those, the first thing I have to do is quit buying them. And if the Lord expects me to read those all before I die, then I'm already on track to live to about 658 years. But I might have more time on the other side of this life to keep reading. I just bought more yesterday, as a matter of fact. It's like a habit. It's not a bad habit. It's a good habit, but it's, boy, they're piling up. They shall be, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor. I need instructors. I need different instructors than I needed 20 years ago because I've moved beyond what they were teaching me. Now, they probably have too if they're still alive and they could still be my instructor, but they don't live here. And I get instructions through books today. I always need that. You always need that. So when he says they shall not teach, it doesn't mean nobody has to be taught the Word of God. Of course we do. You know, I study different things in the Word than you study. Just like I compare it kind of like to the medical field. You know, our dear brother Bruce in Oklahoma used to be here. He had a specialty within medicine, neurosurgery. We have a physician sitting right back here. His specialty is chiropractic, and they're good at it. But if you want to talk to somebody about your allergies, you go to either a person who specializes in that, or that could be through nutritional things also. And so some of my professors that I learned from have specialties. Like I said, I've collected over the years about 6 books on hermeneutics that tell me how to properly interpret the scriptures from different angles. And they're all good. They're all a little different, but they're all good. And I need each one of them, and I need the ideas of each one of them. And you may not be interested in, I'm very interested in textual criticism, for example. How did we get the text of the New Testament? And how do we determine the appropriate texts of the Older Testament? I'm very interested in that. You may or may not be. And so we all need teachers in different respects. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, across the spectrum. And from the least to the greatest means at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. One of my favorite authors but of the last 5 or 7 years, but man, he writes at a level that's way up there, Andreas Kassenberger. Whatever intellectual prowess he has, or a Francis Schaeffer or R.C. Sproul, at the foot of the cross, we're the same. And they're learning from the Lord Jesus, and they're still studying. Well, R.C. and Francis are both gone on, but Andreas hasn't. He's still writing. Good grief. And then he says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. End quote. I want you to mark that down, because whatever there has been or is in your life, God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. When God draws us to himself, using the power and the tugging of the Holy Spirit to draw us in, and he brings people into our lives to share the gospel here and the gospel there, one thing here, and pretty quick, this is what Cindy and Cliff are asking for their son, Chris. And God brings people into their lives to direct them to himself. And once we get there and we fall on our knees at the cross and confess our sin, then God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. There is nothing you have done, nothing you did, nothing that you will do that goes beyond the mercies of God. Right in the dead center of the book of Lamentations, the book where Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, millions killed, bodies all over the streets and the grounds and out there, packed to pieces, guts ripped open because they were swallowing their gold, trying to hide it from the Babylonians, and the Babylonians would grab them and rip their guts open looking for the gold. And Jeremiah is walking through that mess and writing the book of Lamentations. Structurally, it's one of the greatest writings in the history, way past anything Shakespeare could or did do. But right in the dead center of that horrific book, he says, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. We sing a song. Great is thy, came right out of that couple of verses in Lamentations chapter 3, round about verses 21, 22, and 23. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the problem with us, right? We like to remember the sins committed against us. And when we see a person, according to our sin nature, first thing we remember is how they wounded us. The last thing we remember is the 12 times they said, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? We're beyond that, no. I'm going to remember that. Not God. Not God. And I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. That's an interesting text, because he uses two different words for the two different tenses for the same word. In one case, he uses a perfect tense, obsolete, meaning, you know, it's done. It's not necessarily a thing finished in the past, but the obsolete is for sure. And then the next time he uses the word, he uses it in a tense, a present tense, which indicates it's in process of being obsolete. How can that be? I thought it was obsolete at the crucifixion. Yeah, he said, this cup is the new covenant. He instituted the new covenant. I thought it was obsolete when he came out of the grave.
Yeah, right.
It was even more obsolete 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God came and fell on the disciples and the apostles. 3,000 people were converted to Judaism, to
Christianity, and its infancy
at that time.
And you have your life.
And so
that rips it out of my life, thinking that you will have a certain way to please God so that he will save me. Bring me down to the cross of the moon.
You sin because of the blood of Christ and the drawing of the Holy Spirit of God. And in that instant, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are gone. And yes, you should live a life to please God, but that does not have any bearing on your salvation. Nothing you can do is meritorious. And so in that sense, the old covenant is becoming obsolete in your life. And now you're living according to the joy of the Spirit of God, who has infused you with the same life in some respects that Jesus has. I want to make sure I don't get caught up like the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it people who are saying, you're the same Jesus. You are not. You're the same DNA as you. You're human. You're not God. Never will be God. Never have been God. Even though we all thought we were when we were two, because that's why we scream. Make sure everybody obeys us. Right now, day by day, the old covenant, the system where you said, I can earn my salvation, is becoming, it is But it's becoming, with a better realization of the life of Christ, it's becoming obsolete in your life. That means useless. And we live to please God because His Spirit lives in us, and we love God for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. When Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember when we took that cup this morning, and every month after which we take the cup, remember that whole system where I think I can live to deserve, live with merit toward salvation is obsolete. Christ did it all. And that's exactly what he meant when he said, "It is finished." Trying to earn your salvation is done. Living a life that pleases God is born because we love him for what he did for us. Amen. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Father, thank you that when you rose from that grave, you took death captive and freed us. Freed us not to be who we want to be, but who you have paid a price for us to be. Father, help us to walk as John is taught, as the Bible teaches, as all good teachers teach, in the knowledge and wisdom that you give us. And that's the only way we can walk. Otherwise, we stumble. Father, help us to go through this week, through our rest of our lives, whatever that might be, with your light and life guiding and leading us. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen.